Yeah, there were scenes of great rejoicing on the TV news yesterday. I hadn't realised it was coming, but what happened? The Gold Coast won the right to stage the 2018 Commonwealth Games, and the people involved were over the moon. And not only the people where the decision was being made, but the thousands back there on the Gold Coast. Now, we see similar scenes when the football side that you follow wins the championship, or when somebody wins a lottery. We may rejoice on a slightly more refined scale, I suppose, because we are Australians. Well, most of us are. We certainly live in a great country. Yes, some of the Australians have funny accents, but that's all right. We don't mind. They're people who have realised that this is a great land to live in, and there's lots of benefits that come with it. But the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians to rejoice in their saving relationship with the Lord, with Jesus Christ. If we look at the first verse in chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." It's a safeguard to be reminded that we need to rejoice in the Lord, to always rejoice in him, because this is something really worth getting excited about. Because Paul reminds them that the most important thing that's ever happened to them is that they've received by grace salvation through Christ. Knowing Christ as Lord certainly changes everything, and it governs our attitude to all aspects of life. We look at verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Paul really gets stuck into those people who are telling the Christians that to be truly saved, they need to do more than just trust in what Christ has achieved. Paul calls them dogs. Now, we may not think being called a dog is such a bad thing in Australia, but in their culture, it was the most insulting term you could have for anybody. Paul says that they do evil. They do evil as they seek to convince Christians of the need to do things to ensure their salvation. In our day, the Mormons say nice things about Christ, but in fact, they make membership of their sect the real essential for salvation. But you've got to be a member of the Mormons to be truly saved, right? They talk about Jesus, but they've got something else that you need to do to be saved. Paul also says that some of these evil men are mutilators of the flesh. They say that not only do you need to trust Christ, but you also need to go through certain ceremonies, in particular circumcision. Now, in Paul's day, such men claimed that Christians should be circumcised to show their membership of the true people of God. When we remember that Jesus and the apostles had all been Jews, we remember that they'd been circumcised. And so this practice might sound important. But once a person relies on circumcision for their salvation, they're relying on their own work. They're relying on their ability to follow the law of Moses completely, to keep the commandments totally. And what do we know? All men and women are sinners because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So that's certainly not a way to salvation. In our present day, we have church leaders who claim that unless you speak in tongues, you're not a real Christian. We have some church leaders, some of them are even bishops, I might warn you, who do not believe that Jesus was resurrected with a physical body. We have some who believe that followers of other religions can still get to heaven. Even though Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. We're not claiming to be exclusive. It's Jesus who says no one gets to the Father except through trusting in Jesus. Some ministers may put their personal trust in Jesus, but by the way they carry out their ministry, they cause people to put their trust in religious rites, ceremonies and sacraments, because they push the emphasis that you've got to go through all these particular right ways of doing things. And so people then start to think you've got to do things the right way before you can be saved. Now, while we're at this matter, what have you got to do to be an Anglican? Trust God in your heart, true. It's good that you do. But in actual fact, to be an Anglican, and I would warn those that are non-Anglicans, to be an Anglican, you've got to come to the Anglican Church. You come here long enough, we'll let you vote in our meetings. Right? To be an Anglican, all you've got to do is come. You don't have to sign anything. But that only makes you an Anglican. It doesn't make you a Christian. But coming along to our Anglican church, we'll tell you about the Bible. We'll read the Bible to you and with you. We will explain the Bible to you. So you'll hear the gospel here. You'll hear the good news that you can have all your sins forgiven by putting your total trust in Jesus. But being an Anglican doesn't save you. I remember a former bishop that we had up here in Armidale. He went to a church that not only produced him, it produced the Archbishop of Sydney at the same time. And he'd been going along to that church all his life because his family went along to that church. He went to the youth group. It was a great, strong youth group, bigger than ours. They had great teachers there, and it was only in his late teens that it suddenly dawned on him that he wasn't a Christian because his family were Christians, because he had this great church heritage or anything like that. He really had to invite Christ into his heart himself and put his own personal trust in Jesus. He couldn't ride in on his father's coattails or anything like that. It's a personal decision. And one drawback, if you like, with going through church schools and daily church and all the rest of it is that you can forget about that and you can think that you've made yourself a Christian because you've been to church so often. But in claiming that you need Christ plus something else to be truly Christian, these evil people are saying that trusting in Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation. And what they're doing is they're denigrating the work of Christ on the cross. Now, if denigrating has too many syllables in it, what they're saying is that Christ dying on the cross as a criminal, even though he was perfectly innocent, is not enough to pay the penalty for your sins. That's what those people are claiming. They reckon you've got to do something else. And yet, what we know is that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient. We'll go on and we'll read a few more verses, 3 and 4. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. We who worship by the Spirit of God are the circumcision. Now, you might think, that's a bit peculiar. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign that you belonged to the people of God. But since Christ died on the cross, the people who belong to God are the people that have the Holy Spirit in them. That's the mark now. Having the Holy Spirit within us is the equivalent of being circumcised, in that it labels us as being God's people. Now, do you worship by the Spirit of God? Now, you might worry about this. Lots of you don't worry because you know that you do. But you remember, it's the Holy Spirit who convinced us that we were living a life that was unacceptable to God. Now, I'm talking to the Christians here. It's the Holy Spirit that's convinced us that we're living a life that was unacceptable to God. It's the Holy Spirit that convinced us to put our faith in Jesus and the fact that his death is sufficient. His death on the cross is sufficient. What's it sufficient? It's sufficient to allow God to forgive our sins. God is a just God. Sins have to be paid for. But instead of us paying for them with our lives, Christ paid for it with his life. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us how to understand what we read in the Bible. Now, if you remember back to when you first started reading the Bible, it probably didn't make much sense to you. But I trust that it makes a bit more sense to you now, and that as you read it more and more, the Holy Spirit will help you to understand it even more. We rely on the Holy Spirit to give us the desire and the strength to live lives like Christ. And we may not do it perfectly, but that's what we set out to do. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to do that. It's the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that marks us out as being God's people. And although you may not be aware that the Holy Spirit's in your heart, if you believe in Christ, he certainly is. You don't just doesn't dawn on you that you've been doing bad things all your life. It just doesn't dawn on you that you need to accept Jesus into your life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you've accepted Jesus, you've accepted the Holy Spirit into your life. Mind you, you mightn't let him do as much as he'd want to do, but he's there. Now, we put our full faith in Christ Jesus and we put no faith in our own works. And putting faith in your own works is what Paul refers to as putting faith in the flesh. And then he reads what he has to say. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Well, if being Jewish and doing the right things could make one righteous, just look at Paul's credentials. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Israelite boys were circumcised at 8 days old. Paul was. The tribe of Benjamin, that was the tribe from which God chose the first human king for the nation of Israel. There were 12 tribes when they went into the promised land. A few kings after David, 10 of the tribes separated from the other two. The two that were left was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the other 10 got invaded and they got spread all over the world. The people got carted out. So the only true Jews that were left were the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And so Paul was one of those. He was a fair-dinkum Hebrew. The Pharisees were the people who really worked the hardest on keeping the law. Paul was a Pharisee. He put so much zeal and effort into his work that he even persecuted the Christians because he had believed that they were an affront to God. If being legally correct was important, Paul was right up there. He was faultless. And then we read on. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Having encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and having come to believe in Jesus as Saviour and Lord, Paul realises that all the brownie points that he so carefully accumulated were totally useless. Nothing in his former life counted anymore. It was as useful as last week's garbage. The one thing that is of value is his relationship with Christ. As he gains more knowledge of Christ, he becomes even more convinced that his righteousness comes from Christ alone. Paul will stand before God as righteous only because his sins have been laid upon Jesus. Jesus paid the penalty for Paul's sins so that Paul can be forgiven completely. He can now look forward to going to heaven and spending eternity with Jesus Christ, his Saviour and his boss for life. This is all God's plan, that those who put their faith in Christ alone are counted as righteous in the sight of God. Our righteousness is only achieved through faith in Christ. There's nothing that you or I can do to obtain salvation. Christ has already done everything that's required when he died on the cross. And we know that Christ's work is totally sufficient. Why? Because God resurrected Jesus on that first Easter day. That's the guarantee that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross. As Christians, we rejoice in knowing Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. It's a gift graciously given to us by God, but we're incredibly selfish if we keep that good news to ourselves. As real disciples of Christ, we can only fully show the love of Jesus to other people as we not only care for their physical needs, but also share with them the good news that they too can be counted as righteous only by putting their faith in Christ and his work on the cross. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful plan. We know that there's nothing that we can do that would make us righteous before you. But we do know that Jesus has done everything that is required. That in his death on the cross, he paid the penalty that we should be paying. We pray, Lord, that as we get denigrated by people from other countries, people from other faiths, and even people in our own land that put their faith in material things, that we would rejoice daily in the fact that our righteousness comes from our relationship with Jesus, for what he has done for us. And Lord, may we be encouraged as we remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.